Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all that you are, all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we come to your word today, we just ask that you'd give us open hearts, give us open minds, and Lord, may we see just the truth of what you've said to us. And so, Lord, may we just be able to behold more and more your glory that you've revealed to us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a saying that compromise is the key to any really great relationship. That's true, I think, for a lot of different areas of life. You can probably think of a couple. But when it comes to our church, that's not enough to hold us together. When we look at our world, we kind of look at our communities, we look at our society today, I think we can see that things are a little bit edgy. Like, there's division. There's a lot of division in the world today, right? I think we can see it. If you don't believe me, you can go on Facebook, you can post like a political comment or something, and just wait and see what comes rolling in. Right? And I think we all really want to see a better world, but the problem is that we don't always agree on what that means. Different people have different ideas of what it means to live a good life, what it means to try and eliminate suffering in the world. We want to get rid of poverty and suffering, but a lot of times we don't know how to get there. And the problem that we're running up against is that in the world, we don't have a shared vision of life. We don't have a shared view of where we're going as a society, okay? Because this is really important. We need to have a clear sense of what direction are we going. This works throughout life. You think of the workplace. The boss, anywhere between the boss, middle management, employees, everyone needs to be on the same page and moving in the same direction. If they're not, then we just end up going a million different directions, and they're not going in the same place. We need to be working towards the same goals, moving towards the same thing. And so there needs to be that common story. There needs to be that common vision. It also works in some of our relationships. When you think of friendships that you have, you have those friendships normally because you have something in common, right? So you have an acquaintance, and your acquaintance is, you know, you might just go to the same coffee shop every day. You know, you might just go to the same places, right? But there's still that common thing. There's still that common thing holding you together. When it comes to deeper relationships, you know, you share a little bit more. You share maybe common goals in life. Maybe you're in the same life stage as them, right? You both have families, or you're both working in the same places, right? You have this common story, this common vision that you're working towards, and that's what holds you together. But a lot of times we move apart from each other because we don't have that shared vision, right? And so when we maybe move different directions, maybe people move different directions in life, you know, what we're doing in life changes, that's when those relationships start to drift apart. So it's because there's no story. Now, when it comes to the church, okay, I don't think it's going to come to any surprise to people. Conflict happens in the church, okay? I'm sorry to break the news to you. I know that's a surprise. But conflict happens in the church. You know, it happens over really big things. Sometimes it comes to, like, you know, life or death situations, right? Like, these are core values of what we believe. Or sometimes it can come down to really small things, like what color is the carpet, what color is the walls, right? And we can divide over these little things. But the problem is, and the difference between the world and us is this. If you want to go to the next slide. The world is divided because it doesn't have a shared story. But when we as a church, when we experience conflict and we're divided, it's not because we don't share a story. because we've forgotten our story. The world is divided because it has no shared story. The church is divided because we've forgotten our story. We've forgotten that thing. We've forgotten that vision that is moving us forward. So if we're going to turn in Galatians 2 today, and hopefully you've all been able to study this today, we see that even in the ancient church, even when Paul was writing here, there was still a problem with conflict, right? They still experienced stuff like that. So it's not just today. It's not like the first church was perfect and it was wonderful. Everything was great. They experienced a lot of conflict too. And so we're going to talk about one here. Because what we see in this chapter is really what holds us together as a church, as Christians, as a family, right? We like to talk around here about, we're God's family. And in this verse, we see what holds us together, what keeps us together. So Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read the first little bit, and we'll see, we'll just see where it takes us. So Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. So then after 14 years, this is Paul, went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. So just a little bit of background. So Paul is going through, he's going through on his missionary journeys. He's going into these non-Jewish places of the Roman Empire, and like people are getting saved. Like there's tons of people coming to Christ through his ministry, and these are people with no Jewish background at all, which is where the church started. And so this was a completely new thing for the church. And so he's preaching this message, and they're coming. But the question is, what do we do with these people who have no background? You know, they're not Jewish. You know, how do they fit into the church? And Paul, what was going on in the church at that time is Paul was telling them, you don't have to come under all of the Old Testament laws in order to become a Christian. All right. So the real controversy was, what does it mean to be a Christian? How does one actually become a Christian? Did someone have to go through these rituals to become Jewish first? Or could someone become a Christian immediately? And Paul was saying, no, you don't have to do that. But what was happening is Paul was going through, he's teaching this message, and then people were coming after him, and they were saying, no, you actually do have to. And so they were going around. One of the things was circumcision that was seen as a sign of the Old Testament covenant. And so they were going around telling the men of the families, you gotta do this, right? And so they'd have to do that. I'm sure Paul's message would have been good news for them, but anyways. But so they're doing that. They would also have to keep like kosher laws, like food laws, right? And they'd have to do all these things. And so the question was, do they have to do all this stuff? And Paul's saying no. These other people are saying yes, they do. So Paul goes to Jerusalem. And Paul goes to Jerusalem to find out what's going on here. Am I teaching the right thing or is this wrong? So he goes to Jerusalem and this is what happens. He says, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, to the Jewish people, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So James, Cephas, that's another word for Peter. That's a name that Jesus gave to Peter. So James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So he goes to Jerusalem and they say, no, Paul, you're right. This is right. You're preaching the right thing. The Gentiles, they don't need to go through all of these laws anymore. You know, they can come to faith in Christ. So great. Paul can go back. He can go back on his ministry and he can go and continue preaching to the Gentiles. But then something else happens. There's a conflict that comes up in the church. And so what happens next is actually happening between Paul and Peter. So two of the big shots in the early church, and there's a conflict that happens between them. So, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul's not happy with Peter. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group, these people that are going around claiming that everyone had to go through these laws. So the church came to this decision, no, they don't have to obey all of these laws anymore. These things have been fulfilled. We don't need to go through them. But then these people are coming up from Jerusalem, and Peter's afraid of them. Peter's afraid of what they're going to think. He's afraid of what they're going to say. He's afraid that he's going to maybe even cause some division here. But what happens is Peter's fear of others threatened to divide the church. It says because he was afraid of them, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. So he stopped eating with the Gentiles. Okay? And this would have been a big deal. Because that's really saying these Gentiles, they're not real Christians, right? There's denying them. There's kind of a second class membership in the church. And so Peter's fear of this group was causing a division in the church. And this is a problem. And this is, Peter, I think, gets a bad rap in the Bible sometimes, right? There's a lot of things that he does, and we're like, Peter, what are you doing? Like, you denied Jesus, and you stick your foot in your mouth all the time. But what Peter does here, can't we kind of, I know that I can, can't we identify with what he's going through here? He's afraid. He knows that this is a really testy subject. This is a really, really hard subject. And so he's afraid. And because he's afraid, he does the wrong thing. But sometimes we can have the same thing. Okay? Sometimes we can look at other people around us and we can say, well, you know, I can't associate with those people, because what are they going to think of me? What are other people going to think if they see me talking to them? Or we judge. We judge based on how someone acts, how someone speaks, how someone looks. And we can refuse to associate based a lot of times on these things. And the problem is, first, that this is fear of others. Right, we're told in Scripture, you know, that we shouldn't be afraid of others, you know, and that we shouldn't be afraid to do what is right, even if it means being unpopular with other people. And so this is what Peter faced here, and he went through this, and he failed in this moment, right? He allowed his fear to take over. And it caused a really big conflict in the church. So Paul confronts him on it. Paul calls him out right in front of everyone. He says, when I saw that they weren't acting in line of the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So how is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So he's saying to Paul or to Peter, "Listen, you're not following these laws. So why do you expect these Gentiles to follow these laws just because this group is here? Peter, you're being a hypocrite." And he calls him out on it. But the real problem that Paul saw here wasn't just that Peter was being a hypocrite. It wasn't just that they made this decision and Peter backtracked on it because he was afraid. He says that when I saw they were acting in line with the truth of the gospel, Paul says that Peter forgot what the gospel is all about. This was the real problem. Peter forgot what the gospel is about and how that should change our lives and how that should change how we live life with other people. And so really, this whole book of Galatians, this whole letter that we're reading, it's Paul's explanation of the gospel and why it matters. And so let's get into the rest of the chapter, and he kind of gives it in a summary. So Paul says it in verse 15. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." So the first thing he says that Peter forgot that makes all the difference is that we're saved by God through Jesus' death and resurrection. God saved us through Jesus' death and resurrection. It wasn't because we did anything to earn God's favor. It's not because we did something to make God happy. God saved us because he loved us and because he wanted relationship with us. And this applies to us still today. I don't know that all of these, the situation that was going on in the church back then is really a temptation for us now. You know, that we're going to go back and, you know, start doing all these food laws and everything. But the root of the problem was they're trusting in their own actions to save them and not in what God was doing. They were trying to earn their salvation based on the things that they were doing. And that is something that we can still do today. It might not be the same sort of laws, but sometimes we all have a list in our heads of, this is what I can do to make God happy. And if I complete this checklist, then I'll make God happy. If I attend church regularly and I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying and I'm volunteering in the community and I'm tithing and I'm generous that way, you know, when I do these things, I can know I can be saved. I know that this is how God loves me. And that's just not the case. This word justified, it really means to be made righteous. It means to be made right with God. So Paul's saying here, how do we become right with God? How do we have a right relationship with God? And he's saying, it's not because of the things that you do. The things that you do aren't putting you in a right relationship with God. God's love for you is doing that. God's love for you repaired that broken relationship that you had. And so the result of that is we don't have any reason to be proud. We don't have any reason to be arrogant about this. And when it comes to other people, and we can judge other people sometimes, there's no reason for us to do that. Because none of us were saved because of anything that we did. We were saved because God saw that we were in a helpless situation and he redeemed us and he saved us. And so when it comes to other people in our lives, we can't say, oh, you know, they're, I'm not as bad as them, right? And we can have that mindset sometimes. But because of God's grace, because as Christians we've experienced God's grace, that shouldn't be our attitude. Our attitude is one that reflects the fact that God saved us by his grace. Now, Paul in verse 17, he has kind of this objection to it. And it's something that I hear people still asking today. He says in verse 17, "If in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin?" So really the question here that Paul is asking, is grace fair? Is it fair that God can do this? See, the question comes up, okay, if we're all saved by grace, then that means that the person that comes to Christ on their deathbed has just as much of a chance of being with God than a person who's been to church their whole life and has always done great things. That they have just, that God loves them just as much. And so sometimes people ask, well, how is that fair? How is grace fair? How is it fair that God can just wipe away our sins? How does that work? To some extent, I mean, grace isn't fair because none of us really deserved any of it, right? It was because God loved us that he gave it to us, not because we earned it. But there is something to this, right? Because if you imagine a judge and you imagine someone, they've committed a horrible crime and, you know, just absolutely repulsive, and they go before a judge and the judge says, "Don't worry, I'll wipe it all away. I'll pay your punishment for you." And this person walks off scot-free. And in one sense, yeah, that judge is really gracious, but I mean, that's not right. That old person is going out there, and, you know, this criminal's going out there, and they're still out in the world. They're still the same person. Something else needs to happen. And it's what Paul describes here. He says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The solution to that story is that criminal, that person, that lawbreaker doesn't go off free. When we come to believe in Christ, our old self dies. It says it here, "I am crucified with Christ." So when Christ died on the cross, that put an end to our life of sin. It put an end to our life of living life apart from him. Okay, and this, it sounds really strange, you know, like, I was crucified with Christ. It was Christ who died, but when Christ died, that put an end to it. That's what death is. It's the end of a life. It is the completion of this past life, and there's something else after it. And so, the reason why this is fair is because God doesn't just leave us in the state that we are in. God doesn't just take away our sins and then he lets us live life the same way we did before. When God saves us, he makes us new people. He makes us a new creation. He makes us brand new. And when he rose from the dead, when Christ rose from the dead, that's our life now. That if you believe in Christ, that this life is now yours. And so now, as Christians, the things that we do, they're not rules that we're keeping. It's Christ's life being lived in us. It's Christ transforming us, making us new. So, in summary, this is what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, "Peter, you forgot this stuff. You forgot you're saved by God's grace. You're saved because of what Jesus did for us." And he also forgot that God's grace makes us all new people. See, that's good news, okay? This can be This, I think, can be good news and maybe bad news, because if you're someone that, you know, you're really aware of the ways that you failed, you know, and you're really aware of the things that you've done wrong, you know, this is really good news. You know, that your past is wiped clean, right? This is great. But you might also be a person who, you know, you've always put stock in your accomplishments or in the great things that you've done or in, you know, the person you are. And it's really hard to say that when you come to Christ that stuff is gone as well. There's a clean break. It doesn't matter whether the things that came before our relationship with Jesus is good or bad. Those things are all gone and we live a new life. And so, in response, maybe this is a question that you maybe never asked before, but how are you hoping to be saved? How are you hoping to have eternal life? How are you hoping to have a relationship with God? Do you feel like God loves you because of the things that you've done, or because He just loves you? Because He just loves you unconditionally. And this is something that I've dealt with, okay? Because I put always so much stock in what am I doing for God, and sometimes it's really easy when, you know, when we're serving God to put all of our energy and all of our focus into those things, and maybe not loving God. We can do a lot of great things for God, but are you loving God? You can do a lot of ministry in the church and in the community. You can do a lot of really great things for people, but do you love God? And that was a question that was asked to me this week, and to be honest, it just hit me. It hit me so hard. Because it is so easy to go back and to try and earn God's happiness, to make God happy, when God is already happy with me. God already loves me. And those parts of me that He's not pleased with, He's working in me, and He's transforming those areas. So how are you hoping to be saved? Is it by God's work, or is it by your own? And secondly, what do you need to surrender to Christ? Maybe there's things in your life, things that you've been doing that you need to surrender to Jesus. Maybe those are things that you need to give to Him and to ask Him to take those things and to heal you of those things. Maybe you need to surrender to Jesus all of the good things that you've done. Maybe you have to repent of the good things that you've done because you know that you've been trying to earn God's love with those things. Maybe you need to surrender those things to Jesus. Maybe you need to surrender a grudge or some sort of unforgiveness in your life. Maybe you need to surrender an area where you see you've been looking down on someone. And you've been looking down on them because of maybe the way that they think or the way that they act, the way that they speak. Maybe you need to give that up. But we're all saved by God's work and not our own. And that's good news for us. That is good news. And so what do we need to surrender to fully embrace that? Because there's so much freedom in that. There is so much freedom in knowing that I don't have to earn God's love. God already loves me. And so what needs to happen in your life to get to that point? So I'm going to pray. We'll have a moment to quietly confess now before we get into communion. And then Pastor Henry will come up and he'll lead us in communion. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you did for us. Thank you that you didn't wait for us to make the first move. Thank you that you didn't wait for us to try and make things right before you came to us. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you went through all that you did, dying on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we thank you that your resurrection gives us new life, that we're new people. We thank you, Lord, that we're free. And so, Lord, whatever areas of our life when we're where we're still in bondage, wherever we're still, wherever we haven't given our lives over to you, I pray, Lord, would we surrender that to you today? I pray that you would teach us what that is, and Lord, would you show us the way to this new life that you have for us? In Jesus' name, amen.